This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com. La ilaha illallah.
Something we come across in the Quran, we hear spoken on the minbar, when lecturers come through, they talk about it. It's there. It's heard. It's out there. But it is untranslated into action. Not actualized. This is the basic problem facing Muslims today. They have been divorced. Or divorced from Islam, from real Islam. This is the big challenge that we're faced with today around the Muslim world. So when we speak about preparing for the hereafter, we're talking about putting Islam into practice. Actualizing Islam. The missing link in the lives of Muslims today. Islam not realized. Now Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had given us a basic formula for actualization of Islam. Simple, not complicated, not philosophical, nothing that one has to reflect on, research, what they call a no-brainer. It's just right in front of our eyes. He said, "Taraktu fikum amrain, in tamassaktum bihima, لَنْ تَدِلُّ عَبَدًا. I've left with you two things. If you hold on firmly to them, you will never go astray. كِتَابُ اللَّهِ وَسُنَّتِي. The Book of Allah and my Sunnah. That's it. If you hold on firmly to them, you will never go astray. In some narrations he said, bite on to them with your molars. He used molars. He didn't just say bite on, because you could bite on with your front teeth and you only have a little bite on it.
Yeah.
Like easily come out of your mouth. But he said, no, bite on with your molars. It means it's got to be all the way back in your throat there. You got a good grip on it. That is how we should have a grip on our Islam. A firm grip. So the basic requirement for that preparation is holding on firmly or adhering to the Quran and the Sunnah. Holding on firmly to the Quran and the Sunnah. Those who held on firmly to the Quran and the Sunnah in the past, they called themselves, or they were referred to as Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Those who held on firmly to the Quran and the Sunnah. The people of the Sunnah and the community. Because holding on firmly to the Sunnah requires holding on firmly to the community. One who strays away from the community is devoured, like the sheep that strays away from the flock. The wolf will devour it. So that community became an essential part of holding on firmly to the Quran and the Sunnah. We can find in the Quran five verses which specifically address the benefits of adhering to the Quran and the Sunnah. The first of the verses in Surah Al-Ahzab, verse 71, Allah says there, وَمَنْ يُطِعِ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ فَقَدْ فَازَ فَوْزًا عَظِيمًا. Whoever obeys Allah and His Messenger has greatly succeeded. Whoever obeys Allah and His Messenger has greatly succeeded. Obedience to Allah and obedience to the Messenger. Obedience to Allah requires that whatever Allah has commanded us, we do it. Whatever He has forbidden us, we leave it. Similarly, whatever Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has commanded us, we do it. And whatever He has forbidden us, we leave it. This is what it means. It rejects the idea that some people will raise, well, if it's not forbidden in the Quran, where is it in the Quran forbidden? We have people making these kinds of statements today. I don't see it forbidden in the Quran. But what Allah said is that whoever obeys Allah and His Messenger, they will be successful. So we don't make any distinction in terms of obedience. Of course, there's a difference between Allah and His Messenger in terms of who they are. Allah we worship, the Messenger we follow, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But in terms of obedience, there is no distinction. There is no distinction. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't just reveal a book of revelation, the Quran. He didn't just reveal that. He could have. He sent a messenger to explain to people how that book of revelation was to be applied. He translated the Quran into a way of life. He was the living Quran. And that's why he was so important. Why you cannot separate the Quran from the messenger who brought it. He was not like a postman. You know, the postman, he brings the mail, he drops the mail off and he keeps going. He doesn't know what's in the mail. It's irrelevant to him. His job was just dropping off that piece of mail. Whole different role. His job was to practically demonstrate for us how that Quran was to be applied. Because without his demonstration, you could come up with a whole bunch of different things. Why those people who deny the Sunnah, deny what Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught, what he brought, they come up with all kinds of interpretations and practices which no longer match that of the Jama'ah, the main body of Muslims. They deviate. Because it's now left up to what you think, what I think. Because when it's left up to what you think and I think, everybody's got an opinion. And what makes your opinion superior to my opinion? Well, maybe I have to claim something that I'm receiving special inspiration, and that makes my opinion more important than yours. And then from special inspiration, it becomes revelation. We have Mirza Ghulam Ahmed. You know? That's the process. So, the first verse addresses obedience. That it is about obedience. And this is the essence of Islam. Obedience. Submission, which we all know Islam means submission. This is obedience. When you obey, you submit. Right? It could be external, it could be internal, it could be both. Of course, what is required of us is both. From the Sharia perspective, what is required at least is external. But what Allah wants from us is not only external, but internal. That we submit willingly. Not that we submit because the law is there. But we submit willingly from inside of ourselves. So the first verse addresses obedience. Second verse, in Surah An-Nur, verse 52, Allah says there, وَمَنْ يُطِعِ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ وَيَخْشَى اللَّهُ وَيَتَّقِهِ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْفَائِزُونَ. Whoever obeys Allah and His Messenger, fears Allah and keeps His duty to Him, is truly successful. Same concept in the end. Ultimate success comes through obedience to Allah and His Messenger. But in this verse, another aspect is brought. Fearing Allah and keeping one's duty to Him. This is the element of sincerity. Doing it, fearing Allah. Not fearing Allah like we fear a lion. If we hear that the circus had an accident, cage door was left open and a lion jumped out, we would run. That's fear. That's one kind of fear. But when we're talking about fearing Allah, we're not talking about that kind of fear. Essentially, it is talking about fear of Allah's displeasure. Fear of Allah's displeasure. That is the higher level. Fear of Allah's punishment, that is the second level. Level one is fear of Allah's displeasure. We don't want to displease Allah. Because of our understanding of who He is, what He represents with regards to ourselves, we don't want Him to be displeased with us. And on the other level, of course, we don't want to be punished as a result of His displeasure. But first and foremost, we don't want Him to be displeased. This is something where all of us, for those who we love truly, that's how we feel, isn't it? We don't want them to be unhappy with us. We love them. We want them to be happy with us. If we really love them, we want them to be happy with us. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ had said that none of us truly believes until we love Allah and His Messenger more than anything in this world. True faith, we hear about halawatul iman, the sweetness of faith. True faith cannot be achieved without loving Allah and His Messenger more than anything else in this world. Because as long as we love the things of this world more than we love Allah, then we will not fear His displeasure. Because what is more pleasing to us, we will do. Why? Because it's more pleasing. Because we love it more. That's why Allah said, وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَشَدُّ حُبًّا لِلَّهِ. Those who believe, truly believe, they love Allah more than anything else. And that's where true sincerity is going to manifest itself. Sincerity based on our love of Allah. And of course, this is something which is required of each and every one of us, and it is something that we are obliged to raise our children with. That our children should grow up with that love of Allah. What happens for most of us is that we're so busy working in the dunya, getting the necessities to provide for the family and all these other things, that we don't have time to inculcate this love of Allah in our children. So when we see them grow up and they want other things, they have other choices they want to make, we're wondering, why? You're a Muslim. You shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't want that. You shouldn't. But they didn't grow up with that love of Allah. That love of Allah which we have to put in the mind of the child from it is in the youngest ages. And as psychologists will tell us, between the ages of 1 and 5, the personality of the child is formed. If the love of Allah is not put in the mind and the heart of the child by the time it is 5, it's not to say that the child will never love Allah, because people may grow up in atheist families where the people don't even recognize the existence of Allah. The parents don't. Yet the children may come and accept Allah in their lives, accept God in their lives. This happens. So we're not talking about an absolute rule. But as a general principle, and this is of course very, very important for us as Muslims, very important, especially in this state in this environment that the love of Allah needs to be in the hearts of the children by the time they are five. It doesn't mean like 5 years old, now you get everything you can, you think, to try to put it in the child's heart. No. You're working on it consistently. Meaning that you are relating things back to Allah. They're hearing this connection. Everything is related back to Allah. Fear of Allah's displeasure. If we are able to give our children that by the time they are five, then we have given them a solid foundation for faith. But if we fail, then we have an uphill battle after that. Not to say we can't still succeed. Yes, we can. And they might succeed in spite of us. Right? In spite of our failures, they may turn out to be good, committed Muslims. It can happen too. But it's the question of percentages. Where parents are conscious and lay that foundation of love of Allah, then the percentage of chances for that child to grow up with that fear of Allah, that love of Allah, grow up a righteous child, about who the Prophet ﷺ had said that there would be seven shaded by Allah's throne on the day when no shade will be available except the shade of Allah's throne. Among those seven was Shabun Nasha'a fi ibadatillah. A youth, a young person who grows up worshipping Allah. In most cases, our children grow up not worshipping Allah. And later on in their 20s or 30s, whatever, they wake up. Like most of us coming from the home country, whatever, you know. We look back at our youth, weren't really worshipping Allah, just playing. Our father sends us to the masjid, you know, we go hang out with our friends and come back, went to the masjid. Yeah. Wasn't really there. Maybe something happens later on which causes us to stop and think, well, you know, what is this life really about? Alhamdulillah, there was Islam is there, so we could reach out and say, well, let me look at what Islam is saying. Yeah. You know, life is more than just this thing that I'm involved in, like everybody else. Life has more meaning to it than this. So we have something that can guide us out of it. But this concept, this aspect with regards to raising our children, this is essential. With regards to ourselves, of course, it is also essential. It is what distinguishes between one who worships Allah because he or she has understood what worshiping Allah means, and those who do it because everybody else around them does. It is the culture. It is the tradition. It is what we do. And this is why we have a struggle in the lives of Muslims, young people in this society, where they are placed in environments with a whole different perspective, a whole different way of looking at life and tradition, a whole different set of traditions. And then we find our youths, young people, changing. drastically in ways we never imagined could happen, but it happens in front of us. So on one hand, we need to raise our children with that sense, that awareness of Allah in their lives, of God in their lives. And at the same time, we have to live with that in our own lives. Because of course, in the end, it goes back to the example that we show. What example did we show them? It's both aspects. One aspect is that we have to be conscious and work on this principle. And at the same time, we have to also demonstrate to them a life where one is in fact conscious of Allah, doing things that we know are truly pleasing to Allah and avoiding things which are displeasing to Him. The third verse from Surah An-Nisa, verse 69. وَمَنْ يُتِعِ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ وَالرَّسُولُ sorry, وَمَنْ يُتِعِ اللَّهَ وَالرَّسُولُ فَأُولَٰئِكَ مَعَ الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِمْ مِنَ النَّبِيِّينَ وَالصِّدِّيقِينَ وَالشُّهَدَاءَ وَالصَّالِحِينَ وَحَسُنَ أُولَٰئِكَ رَفِيقًا. Whoever disobeys Allah and His Messenger, sorry, tired. Whoever obeys Allah and His Messenger, and the Messenger, will be in the company of those on whom Allah has bestowed His grace. The prophets, the truthful, the martyrs, the righteous. How excellent are these companions. This verse addresses the righteous companions. That those who we take as our close friends and associates, etc., if they are not righteous people who are conscious of Allah, having the same goals that we have, then they are likely to affect us. They are likely to affect us. This is the environment. Those who we take as our friends. This is why you find so many verses in the Quran which speak about the believers taking as their close friends, their awliya, other believers. That they don't take the disbelievers as their close friends. It doesn't mean you cannot have disbelievers as friends. Yes, you can have them as friends. If you are to communicate Islam to them, you have to be a friend. You can't communicate Islam while despising and hating. It's not going to work. Your da'wah will be ineffective. People will hear it in your voice. They will see it in your face. They will know it from your body language that you don't like them. So what are they going to do with whatever you say or whatever you do? Give them. Right? So just from a practical principle of da'wah, you have to have a relationship. A good relationship. You're living in an environment which is basically a peaceful environment, leaving aside the crime and all the other stuff that's going on. But in general, we're not in war. I mean, it's not like Gaza or Afghanistan. You know, this is not the same situation. Right? So, we should be relating positively, friendly, with the non-Muslims we have around us. However, if they become the main circle of our friends, they or Muslims who are unconscious, They are only Muslims in name. They are our close friends. These are the ones we hang out with all the time. But they are not really Muslims. They are only Muslims in culture. Well, we all came from the same village. You know, the same country. Same area. That's what brings us together. That's our basis of our relationship. Then, whatever little iman we have, whatever little faith we have, will be overshadowed by those who don't have the same goals as us. So we will become, as they say, dunyafied. You know, we will be dunya focused in our thoughts and our actions. Because if the akhirah isn't the goal, then it means the dunya becomes the goal. And that's what those people will be talking about. And that is why, for example, when the Prophet ﷺ described a man, a mass murderer, who had killed 99 people. I'm sure you all heard this story. Authentically related in Bukhari and other books of hadith. He kills 99 people and he's looking for some means of repentance, of salvation from what he has done. Forgiveness. He meets a monk and asks the monk, "Is there any forgiveness for me?" The monk tells him, "You who have just killed 99 people and you're seeking forgiveness? No, there's no forgiveness for you." So he kills him, makes it 100. He's upset. He's angry. Inside himself, he wants forgiveness. The fact that the door is closed, it makes him blind in his anger and he kills the monk. Later on, after his anger subsides, he starts thinking again, forgiveness. He wants forgiveness. He wants salvation from what he has done. He goes looking and he finds a person of knowledge, a scholar. And he asks him. And of course the scholar tells him, of course there is forgiveness. Allah can forgive any sin. That's what he needed to hear. But the scholar didn't stop there. He didn't just tell him, okay, you turn to Allah and repent. He told him, but you must leave the town that you're in. That town you're in is an evil town. Your companions, the people around you, are evil. So they have made you evil. They have affected you. So you must leave it and go to another town where the people are good. There are righteous people in that other town. So part of his repentance involved changing his companions. Those who he was around all the time, living with, relating to, good friends, etc. They were evil friends. So that's the same principle that we have to be conscious of. If our goal is the hereafter, then those people around us who we take as our close friends, the ones who we speak to every day, who we hang out with, who we entrust our secrets to, who we seek advice from, they should be people who have the same goals. So it is not just even a question of Muslim, non-Muslim. It becomes a question of practicing Muslims. That if we don't have around us practicing Muslims, then the likelihood is that we will ourselves be quote-unquote non-practicing Muslims, if there is such a thing. So, the company we keep is critical. And the Prophet ﷺ illustrated that in a number of statements. In another statement he said that the good companion is like the perfume merchant. The good companion is like the perfume merchant, one who sells perfume. Either he will give you some, he's selling, so he gives you a small amount, or wipes it on your hand, whatever, you go away smelling nice. Or, even if he didn't give you any, just the fact that you are sitting next to him, you're always in his company, he's opening up bottles of perfume, the scent is coming out. So when you walk away, you're gonna smell nice. Anyhow, you'll always have this good smell, just from being in his company. Whereas, the bad companion, he is like the blacksmith, the one who works with iron, he's beating iron, he has the bellows, he's the coals. You are in his presence, he's beating the iron, sparks are flying. Either one of those sparks is going to burn some holes in your clothes, or at best, you will walk away stinking of smoke. That's it. If you didn't get burnt, you will walk away stinking of smoke. So if your best friend, for example, is a cigarette smoker, you don't smoke cigarettes, but you travel in his car, you stay in his house, people, they come in contact with you and say, "You smoking or what?" They're going to smell you. You're going to smell of smoke. That's real. And that's what the bad companion is like. Those who don't have the same goals. That's why it is essential. It is essential for us as adults that we choose our companions well. The circle of people that we bring to our homes for gatherings, for parties, etc., that these be people who fear Allah. And then for our children, the same thing. If our children, most of their time is spent with other kids who don't have the same concerns at all, their idea about life and that is a whole different perspective, then what's going to happen to our kids? Even though we might be trying to keep a particular environment in our homes, but our kids are being affected systematically, consistently, and they will turn against us. And this is why it is essential for Muslims, especially here, essential for Muslims that their children be educated in Muslim schools. Now, Salah ad-Din didn't pay me any money to plug their school, right? But this is reality. It's not to say that simply because you have a Muslim school, that again, job's done. You know, no worries. You put him in the, or put her in the Muslim school, everything is okay. No. No, that's part. We still have our own responsibility at home. The two have to be coordinated for success to be achieved. But if we don't have that one, the school, we say, no, but we're doing it, you know, at home and all this. And no. The school is where the child spends most of his time or her time. Can we compete? will not be able to compete. So this is why it is essential. That's why it is the right of every Muslim child to be educated in a Muslim institution. It is their right. And if we don't do it, we are not fulfilling their right. We have oppressed them. We have cheated them. And we will have to answer to Allah for it. كلكم راعٍ وكلكم مسؤول عن رعيتي. Each and every one of you is a shepherd, responsible for his flock, his or her flock. Responsible, mas'ulun, meaning you will be asked, accountable. You are held accountable for your flock. The last verse is in Surah An-Nisa also, verse 13, where Allah says, وَمَنْ يُتِعِ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ يُدْخِلْهُ جَنَّاتٍ تَجْرِي مِنْ تَحْتِهَا الْأَنْهَارِ خَالِدِينَ فِيهَا وَذَلِكَ الْفَوْزُ الْعَظِيمُ. Whoever obeys Allah and His Messenger will be admitted to the gardens under which rivers flow forever. And that will be the great success. The first of the verses we looked at in Surah Al-Ahzab, it says they are the ones who will be successful. Second verse, it says those who are truly successful. Then this verse clarifies what that success is. It is paradise. That is the ultimate success. Where everything that we desire, that we wish for, everything is fulfilled and manifest there. So when we have some sisters influenced by women's liberation and feminist movements, etc., raising the question, all of this description in the Quran and this mention in Islam, and it's all about men and what the men are going to get in paradise. Haven't we heard this one? The men are going to get the Hur al-Ayn, the damsels of paradise. What about us? We say, as Allah said, وَلَكُمْ فِيهَا مَا تَشْتَهِي أَنفُسُكُمْ. You will have in it, in paradise, whatever your souls desire. That is the simple answer. The fact of mention or not mention, though the mention has reason and logic behind it, but in fact, in the end, it is whatever the souls desire. That is paradise. That's what the goal is. So there's not going to be any injustice, any unfairness. Whatever you desire will be there. If what you desire are young men of paradise, then it's for you. That's what Allah has promised. So it's not an issue of preference of men. It's just dealing with human nature. Human nature is that men like multiple women. Women like one man. That is the norm. Not to say there aren't exceptions, but that is the norm. So the Quran addresses that nature which is found throughout the world, every corner of the world. That is all. It's not giving special preference. No. So it is about paradise. Let that be the real focus. The Akhirah. Because that's what we're talking about in the Akhirah. Because of course, the Akhirah involves hell too. Right? We're saying preparing for the Akhirah doesn't mean preparing for hell. There's no preparation for hell. Preparing to avoid hell. So, that being the case, then we have to consider, how do we adhere to the Quran and the Sunnah? How do we correct, change, modify our lives in such a way that we can truly adhere to the Quran and the Sunnah? Because though the focus is on the hereafter, the ultimate benefit, paradise, the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, reality is that even in this life itself, if we adhere firmly to the Quran and the Sunnah, there are worldly benefits. There are worldly benefits. And in the course of educating our children, young people, we shouldn't, of course, leave that side out. Because paradise is, in a sense, theoretical. This world we live in is reality. So, if we're not able to see benefit also in this world, then it's difficult to be focused only on the benefit in the next world if all we see from it in this world is harm. If we're only losing out. If there's no success, there's no real benefit from adhering firmly to the Quran and Sunnah in this life. So therefore, it is also important that we be conscious of the benefits here and have our young people, our children, etc., growing up with that awareness also, that ultimately there is benefit here. And we see in the laws of Islam where Allah talks about the benefit and the harm. We see this concept of benefit mentioned, the reasons behind the laws. So many of them we find explained. That ultimately when Allah prescribes something, it is because it is beneficial to us. He is not prescribing something which is in fact harmful to us, but something where the benefit outweighs the harm, because you can find harm in everything. There's harm in water. You drown in water, isn't there? Right? On one hand, and you drink it, it's good, but you can drown in it. So, when Allah permits something, it is where the benefit outweighs whatever harm there is. When He forbids something, it is when the harm outweighs the benefit. So when the doctors, scientists say, well, it has been shown that drinking half a glass of red wine with your meal helps to lower the chance of heart attack. This shouldn't shake our faith. For those people who don't understand, say, hey, look, look at the good that there is in wine, and the Muslims forbid it. The point is, Allah already said that 1,400 years ago, that there is good in it. There is some benefit, but the harm in it is greater than the benefit. That's the bottom line. There's no denial that there is some good in a variety of different ways. Like that is a medical benefit. The it's good for those people who are selling it. They're making a lot of money. Right? So there's good. There's benefit there. But the harm in it is far greater than the benefit. That's the bottom line. And others have come to that realization. For some 11 years in the United States of America, they had a period, this is in the 20s, of what was called prohibition. Prohibition, where they banned the making and sale of alcohol in the whole country. In the United States of America. By themselves. For 11 years. Why? Because the harm of alcohol is clear. You can go on the internet and look on under alcohol and impact on, you see all kinds of harm that comes out of it. Destruction in the society. Crimes. Murder, battering, husband, wife. Most of the cases, people are in states of intoxication. The most heinous of the crimes. So, the evidence is clear. The benefit in the application, in the adherence to the Quran and the Sunnah, in this life, is real. And we shouldn't downplay it. For the Akhirah. The Akhirah is important. That should be the ultimate focus. But at the same time, we should know that in the application of the Sharia, there is benefit for humankind. And that's why Muslims, without knowing it, want Islam to rule their lives. They want that to be the system which governs them. Now there are a whole bunch of factors which prevent it. Factors from within, factors from without. And this is what is ultimately at the root of all of the conflicts in the Muslim world. Whether it's Chechnya and the bombings in Moscow and, you know, Afghanistan, Palestine, wherever we go. We need to know that that's what's at the bottom of it all. Muslims living lives according to the Quran and the Sunnah. According to the Sharia. This is the root of the struggle going on in the world today. And when people raise this issue to us, why are you Muslims? You say your religion is a religion of peace. Islam means peace. You're having peace conferences and peace this and peace that. But all we see is that you're blowing up things into pieces. That's all we see. Why? Why are you guys always doing that? You know, you are the expert, you know, suicide bombers. And you know, why is this? We have to be able to get underneath the surface to understand what is at the bottom of it all. Why a young girl, 17 years old, would go in a subway strapping bombs to herself and blow herself up with 29 other people in the Moscow subway. Why? What would cause her to... They say Islam. Is this religion of violence? This is Islam which made her do this. It's not Islam who made her do this because Islam doesn't support this. Islam does not support this. Islam is opposed to this. That is haram in Islam. So it's not Islam. But it is her desire for Islam to succeed. To survive. It is misplaced in terms of how she understood what should be done, etc. That's what she was told. This is the way. Since we can't fight them militarily, you know, we can't stand in the battlefield with them. They're just too many. They're too well armed. Then The best way to try to get them out of our lands and to get our lands back in our own hands is to hurt them, terrorize them. You know? And they will bring the verse of the Quran. See? Right? You know? Of course, not understanding that you don't just take verses out of the Quran like that. It does say, you know, prepare whatever means you have and put heart fear into their hearts. It does say. Even the term irhab, which they translate as terrorism, comes from the same verb used in the verse. It's there. But the Prophet ﷺ, he showed us how to apply that verse. That's the point. He demonstrated how that verse is to be applied, and it was not that way. Not the way that they're interpreting it. So, the point is that whether consciously or unconsciously, Muslims around the world feel that Islam should rule their lives. And the struggle is there to remove the bonds, the bounds, the forces that stop that realization. So, as I said, the benefit of Islam in this life is real. And its fullness is seen when the Sharia is applied across the Muslim world. When the Sharia was applied, we know in the past this was a flourishing era when Muslims invented, were the leaders of invention, technology, etc. This was the golden age. When Christianity was applied full force, governing the society and the rules, etc. in Europe, this was called what? The Dark Ages. Completely different impact. Why? Because Christianity is not the religion of Allah. It is a pagan religion which evolved out of the true religion of Allah. So naturally that pagan religion, which involves worshipping a human being, laws which are set up by human beings, become oppressive, like all human regimes which are not guided by revelation. So we can see practically, historically, the impact on Muslim society when it is applied. And that's a whole lecture in and of itself. The worldly benefits from applying the Quran and the Sunnah, adhering to the Quran and the Sunnah. But due to our limited time, we need to look at the practical aspect of how do we adhere to the Quran and the Sunnah. Because we need to walk away from here tonight with at least some idea of things that we need to do in order to fulfill this essential principle, the most fundamental principle of our religion, in order to achieve the goals that Allah has set for human beings in this life. So, if we look at what constitutes adhering to the Quran, what does it mean? Adhering to the Quran meaning that We must be bound to the Quran. When you adhere to something, you know, you're stuck to it like glue. The Quran should be stuck to us. We should be stuck to it like glue. Not that we're wearing it around our necks. You know, you have people, for them, sticking to the Quran means you put the Quran in a locket and you wear it around your neck all the time. Never take it off. Even when you're in the shower, toilet, everything, you keep it on. But you're sticking to the Quran. No, this is not what it means. Or for other people, it becomes decoration in the house. You have huge works of art where the Quranic verses are written in bronze and gold lettering and calligraphic styles where you look at this, what does this say? Can't figure it out. You can't even read it. But it looks beautiful and we put it on our walls. And we have no end of ways that we have developed to replace the true adherence to the Quran. And what we do is, because it's all dealing with the external, that's easy. So we develop a whole set of what they call etiquettes of the Quran. Some of them, they say, for example, the Quran, when the Quran is being read, your head should be covered. Especially for women. You wear your hijab, your head, your khimar, when you read Quran. And that is like known. Some societies, if a girl or woman was to read Quran without her head covered, say, A'udhu billah! What is this? But it has nothing to do with Islam. Islam never said this was something required. But now it has become a must. Right? So this involves respecting the Quran, special respect. Some people say, well, the Quran, it should be on the top of the shelf. Top. And when is it taken down? Ramadan. Take it down. Blow off the dust. Then Ramadan. Then after Ramadan, back up the top. Keeping it special. And people have all kinds of covers for it and where you can keep it. You know, some people get into fights in the masjid because some cultures, the Quran, you cannot put it on the ground. So if you're reading the Quran in the masjid and you reach the verse where you're supposed to make sujood, then you cannot put the Quran beside you and make your sujood, get back up and read the Quran. You put that Quran somewhere. Brother, astaghfirullah, what are you doing? You've got the Quran on the ground. Oh, brother, I didn't mean anything by it, you know. It's astaghfirullah, what you're doing? The Allah's word and you're putting it on the ground. That's serious. Some cultures, they understand, it's not really put in that status, but in some cultures it's serious. A serious affront to the Quran to put it on the ground. Some even, if you're reading Quran, you sit in the masjid, your legs folded, you put it on your lap. Brother, your aura! Your Quran is on top of your aura. Astaghfirullah! this is a big thing. What does it make? A big, big thing out of that. You know, you have to keep the Quran up. Don't put it on your lap. Right? So, and we have no end of rituals and rites that people have invented around the Quran, which is supposed to mean that you love the Quran. This is how much you love it. So it drops, kiss it. And make sure the child has dropped the Quran. You kiss that, put on your head and kiss. These things we've made this. But we don't see Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam never told anybody to kiss the Quran. Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam never recorded kissing the Quran or his Sahaba or the generation. So where did this come from? We kissed the black stone. Okay, that's the black stone. Yeah, that is something, a part of a rite, a particular rite. It doesn't mean that simply because you kiss the black stone, you should kiss the Quran. What is the connection between the two? So adherence to the Quran is not in those external things. Adherence to the Quran means adherence to what the Quran is telling us. This is what it essentially is. It's adherence to what Allah has communicated to us in the Quran. Meaning that we are stuck to it, meaning that we are in regular contact with it, meaning that we should be reading the Quran regularly, daily. Daily we should be reading the Quran as much as we can. We should be able to find time, because we find time for so many other things. We should be able to find time to read the Quran every single day. And reading it meaning reading and reflecting on its meanings. Not merely reading it, the Arabic, parroting the Arabic text, and we don't really know what we're reading. We should be clear on that. If we're reading it in Arabic, we should know what it means. Because if we don't know Arabic, then we should have the translation next to it. We read something of it in Arabic, we read it in our languages also. And the reading of it in Arabic, we should understand that it is a step towards reading it and understanding it. That is the goal. It's not just to learn how to read it, how to pronounce the letters correctly, but to understand what Allah is saying to us directly, without an intermediary. That's the whole point. That's the goal. To be able to read the Quran in Arabic and understand what Allah is saying directly. Allah is communicating to us. To be able to hear the miracle of the Quran. Because that's where the essential miracle of the Quran lies, in the literary aspects of the Quran. So, adhering to the Quran must start there. Reading it regularly, daily, and reflecting on its meanings. Because Allah says, أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ أَمْ عَلَىٰ قُلُوبٍ أَقْفَالُهَا. Will they not reflect on the Quran? Or are their hearts locked up? If we're not reflecting, then the hearts are locked up. Meaning that we are just involved in the ritual. And isn't that what has happened to us with regards to the various reciters of the Quran? Most of us. People talk, have you heard such and such, Sheikh so and so's recitation? MashaAllah. No, have you heard this one? Have you heard that one? You know, there's a whole thing that, you know, it's business now in the stores, you know, you're buying this one, the latest reciter, this style, this intonation, this. I mean, it's become really big. But if you really look at what is at the bottom of it, what you're doing actually, we know that music is haram. We know that music is haram. So, we've replaced it with Quran as music. So the reciters are like the pop stars. Okay, it's not Madonna and Michael Jackson, you know, it's Sheikh so-and-so and Sheikh so-and-so. We put it in the the car while we're driving, it soothes us. I like his recitation. Well, I'm not reflecting on what he's saying, what Allah is saying. It's just his voice is just so nice. It's soothing. So, is that what the Quran was for? No, it's true. Prophet ﷺ did say, "Man lam yataghanna bil Quran, falaysa minna." Whoever doesn't sing the Quran is not of us. So it should be recited melodiously. Yes, it's supposed to be. As long as you're able, that's how you should recite it. But that is not the goal. So this is another fitna that has come up, where people are focused on the reciter's mode of recitation as opposed to what Allah is actually saying. So the goal is to learn Arabic, to be able to understand the Quran as it was revealed, to reflect on what Allah is saying to us. Because the Quran is Allah speaking to us directly. It is truly the word of God. So, adhering to the Quran involves making this a part of our lives, a central part of our lives. Because everything comes ultimately from the Quran. Everything of Islam, which we said, way of life, everything else, it's all coming from the Quran. So that is the spring from which the waters flow. So that one we must look after, we must protect, we must take care of, we must be in regular contact. So this is what we have to do. It involves also memorizing as much of the Quran as we can. On the other hand, in terms of adherence to the Sunnah, the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ covers everything. The Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ covers everything of Islam. Sunnah being what the Prophet ﷺ said, what he did, what he approved. Some of those things which he said and did and approved, we classify as fard, obligatory. Some of those things we classify as mustahab, recommended, rewarded if you do it, not punishable if you don't. Some are called mubah. You do it, you don't do it, no reward, no punishment. Some are called makruh. If you don't do it, you're rewarded. If you do it, there's no punishment. And some of it is haram. If you do it, you're in sin. If you avoid it, you're rewarded. So, when somebody says, growing the beard is a sunnah, what is happening here is, yes, it is sunnah, meaning the Prophet ﷺ did it. But what aspect of the sunnah? Is it obligatory? Is it recommended? Is it mubah, disliked, or forbidden aspects? Reality is that we have to be able to distinguish in all of the various requirements in our day-to-day lives where the Prophet ﷺ has instructed us. We have to be able to distinguish between those things which are obligatory and those things which are recommended, neutral, disliked, and forbidden. The scholars have, in fiqh, usul al-fiqh, they have gone through and analyzed and put these various acts in various these categories. And we should be clear on it. In terms of growing the beard, of course, growing the beard is from the obligatory sunnah. Not the recommended sunnah, but from the obligatory sunnah. Meaning that the Prophet ﷺ commanded us to do it. And if one does not do it, one is in sin. It is a sin to shave one's beard. As it is a sin for a woman not to wear hijab. It is a sin. So, we need to know that. Whether we're doing it or we don't doing it, we need to know what, at least what its status is and what we have to come to. We have to be clear. Some people might say, oh, this is not a big thing. Muslims are dying in Afghanistan, you're talking about growing your beard? Well, the bottom line is that if you are to do something about what is happening in Afghanistan, the likelihood of you being able to actually do something there in the big issue, when this little issue of just growing your beard you can't do, we say, you know, yeah, it's not like Afghanistan, but it is also a measure. There is a scale here. If you can't do the little things, then be sure you're not going to be able to do the big things. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ had said, إِيَّاكُمْ وَمُحَقَّرَاتُ الذُّنُوبُ. Beware of the scorned minor sins. You know, oh no, not a big thing. It's only a little sin. Enough of those little sins, and then you do have a big thing. So we shouldn't consider any sin too small to be concerned about. It's a minor sin, it's a little one. If we want to be able to obey Allah seriously and sincerely, then we have to take care of the little things. It's taking care of those little things consistently where we are able to build seriously. What happens when people don't take care of the little things? They jump to the big things. They end up doing big things, but the big thing doesn't have a proper foundation, so it ends up becoming distorted and destructive, unsustainable. So, adherence to the sunnah involves knowing the sunnah. We should be clear on the sunnah. We should have read the books of hadith. As we read from the Quran, we should also read from the books of hadith we have. Sahih al-Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, we should read from there too. To be in touch. I'm not saying go into the hadith now, you're going to say, okay, I'm just following Quran and Sunnah, so I'm just going to take the verse, take the hadith, you know, and I'm going to... No. I'm not suggesting that. But we should be in touch with the hadith. We should be in touch with the Quran. What is not clear, we seek clarity. But a lot of the hadith are very clear. You don't need a special scholar to come and explain to you what this means. A lot of it is like that. Just like a lot of the Quran. Most of the Quran, straightforward. Most of the Sunnah, straightforward. But there are aspects which Allah has left through the Prophet ﷺ or through the Quran itself where we do need to turn to those who know when we don't know. Because there is an order. Knowledge, scholarship has a value. And that's why Islam, you know, puts such great stress on the scholars, turning to those who know when you don't know. فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Ask those who know if you don't know. On the other hand, adhering to the sunnah involves eliminating the bid'ah. Because the opposite of the sunnah is the bid'ah. the innovations in the religion. So we said that adhering to the sunnah involves eliminating the bid'ah. The bid'ah being the opposite of the sunnah. Whenever a bid'ah comes into existence, a sunnah dies. It replaces the sunnah. So, the sunnah, for it to be upheld, to take its proper place, whatever opposes it has to be removed, has to be eliminated. And this is one of the struggles that the Muslim world faces today. That so much of their practices, so many things that we do, are founded in bid'ah. They are a result of innovation, which we have introduced and made a part of the religion. So much of it. And that is why we find ourselves in many cases under attack for this and for that. We are known in the world as honor murderers, honor killers. You know, honor killers. Known for honor killing. That's what Muslims are known for. You see, almost every day, somewhere in the Muslim world, Jordan, Pakistan, Turkey, not everywhere in the Muslim world, but in some countries, that tradition of the family honor being purified by spilling the blood of its members is firmly a part of the societal norm. It is a great evil. A great evil. Given the title of honor killing. Killing for honor. In Islam there is no such thing. Al-qatl al-sharaf. This is no such thing. We have no category like this in Islamic Sharia. In the Sharia, murder is murder. You kill, you are killed. That is the law. But that's what we're known for. This is a bid'ah. And so on and so forth. We have many, many other examples of our introduction of practices which now deface the image of Islam. Calling for the killing of homosexuals. He's homophobic. You know? This is one of the labels, right? So, even Muslim speakers now giving lectures, they have to be careful what they're saying. You can't say what Islam says. Yeah. But that we stand for. We should be able to stand by it. This is our religious conviction. Your society, you want to consider it to be okay, you know, a norm, personal choices, whatever, that's okay. We're not saying you cannot do that. But don't insist that we have to accept that in our hearts. No, we don't. Legally, we are bound to accept it. Legally, living in this society, you're bound. That is the law of the land. So, on a legal perspective, meaning that if you hired somebody, you have your own business, you hired somebody, and then it turned out he was a homosexual, for you to fire him because he is a homosexual is illegal. It's illegal. So, on that basis, because Islam, okay, we are opposed to homosexuality, etc. But on living in a country where the laws have protected and given them certain rights, then you have to respect those rights. In your heart, it's another situation. But externally, according to how you apply your business decisions, etc., you have to obey it. And if you're not ready, then you need to pack your bags. That's the bottom line. Right? So, we need to be known for what is truly Islam and not known for what is distortions of Islam. That is necessary in terms of adherence to the Sunnah. We have to clear away the falsehood for us to be able to see clearly the truth and to uphold it. Now, if we take that theoretical concept of adherence to the Quran and the Sunnah down to the practical things we said we had to do, these things which we are not doing, how do we start to do these things that we're not doing and to stop doing the things that we shouldn't be doing? It means now we have to change our behavioral patterns. The normal practice, the habits that we have developed in our day-to-day life, we have to address them. We have to tackle them. We have to overcome them and replace them with new habits, ones which are reflections of adherence to the Quran and the Sunnah. For example, we talked about reading the Quran every day. This was not a habit. Or if we were reading it, it was just, you know, quick Arabic, out, we didn't think, stop. Okay, now, to read it properly, reflect on it, so it will have some impact in our lives, we have to change our pattern. We have to find room in our day to do this. And we can't just say, I will do it. Because Shaitan is busy. Satan, the satanic forces, are busy. If we establish that in our lives, then that is the basis of a major change. So that's why when you pick up the Quran, you start... Dude, you weren't tired before. But all of a sudden you picked up the Quran, you want to read it, and yawning, you know. Tiredness seems to overcome you. There are forces there to stop you, to discourage you. So therefore, it means that to be able to do it, if it's just left up to when you feel like it, when you have the urge, you feel the inclination, then you'll not be able to do it. You may do it one day, 2 days, but you will not be able to do it. You have to, we have to set aside specific time. Special time. Of course, people's work schedules and all these different things may affect what that time is. Traditionally, that time was after Salatul Fajr, to start off the day. After Salatul Fajr, we sit, read the Quran for half an hour every day. Read and reflect. Not necessarily trying to finish the whole Quran, that's not the goal. The goal is to read and reflect. And that's the same thing when we come to Ramadan, inside Ramadan, outside Ramadan, it's the same thing. The goal of reading the Quran in Ramadan is not to finish the Quran. The goal is to read and reflect. Same goal. So we have to set aside, decide, make a decision that we will set aside this time in our schedule every day to do it. And if we can get the family to do it at that time too, then that's much better. More people doing it helps each other. So it means that we have to change our lifestyle. And truly, when we look at the whole picture, it involves major change of our lifestyle. So, right now, what we're speaking about is just a thought. Right now, it is just a thought. If we ponder on it, reflect on it, then it becomes a conscious thought. And if we make a decision on the basis of it, then we have the foundation for an action. And once we do it, and do it consistently, then we have the basis for a new positive habit in our lives. So, what we have in front of us, what the challenge we have here out of all of this, is that we need to change our habits. Habits which were bad habits, based on ignorance, culture, bid'ah, etc. And replace those habits with good habits. So the key, in terms of removing the bad habits, it is to actively be engaged in tackling those habits. We have to think about and know where the bad habits in our individual lives lie. Reflect on them. Think about them. Then make a decision to tackle them. Small ones, working our way up to the bigger ones. And being around others committed to a similar approach, working together with family, with friends, etc., to eliminate these bad actions, bad habits, which have now dominated our lives, so that practicing Islam becomes very difficult. And then we replace it with positive, good habits, which are taught in the Quran and the Sunnah. That way of life that we said is Islam. So it's about habit changing. Of course, oftentimes people will say, well, you know, to change, this takes time. Time. Rome wasn't built in a day. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. These are common statements. But reality is that change doesn't take time. It is the decision to change which takes time. When we make that decision, then the change comes. Change is overnight, instantaneous. Once we have made that commitment, that decision, then the change starts. But it's just about reaching that point where we say, yes, I'm going to do it. That's the one that takes forever. Can take a lifetime. We end up dying and never doing it. So, I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to put in our hearts a strong desire to make a change. To come back and adhere to the Quran and the Sunnah, and to make the love of Allah and His Messenger most dear to us than anything in this world. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the courage, because this takes courage. We ask Allah to give us the courage to make that step. The courage to work with our families and our friends and to truly make a change in our lives, beginning with tonight, because this is the time for decision. We can walk away from tonight and think about it and forget it, or we can walk away from tonight with a decision to actually come back to that path to success which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has described. So I ask Allah to help us to make that decision tonight. Amen. Barakallahu.